that everyone is trusting in Jesus Christ today. And, it's good to be with you. Appreciated Justin kind of leading us last Wednesday, and I appreciated that. And love him. But it's good to be back. In terms of moving through this church history series, what I decided to try to do is tonight, just going to go through some things a little bit like a fire hose and try to finish up a lot of the early church heresies and the councils that came along that clarified the biblical teaching about Christ. And so we're going to finish that up today so we can talk about Augustine and then monasticism. I want to talk a little bit about what that looked like, and then talk about the pre-Reformation. And so that way, when we get to the end of the month and we get really close to Reformation Day, which is October 31st, we can talk about the Reformation, and that's an exciting time. And really, we can't understand who we are apart from understanding the Reformation. And so that's what we'll do, just to give you a little bit of a forecast for what's coming up. So tonight, this is we're going to go through a pretty good bit of material in a pretty quick amount of time. And I've given you, on the back of the prayer guide, there's just a little cheat sheet back there for what we're going to want to cover. All right. Well, I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13 and going through verse 20. And then I'll pray for us and we'll get started. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you tonight as a people who boldly declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Lord, we have no other foundation, no other hope, nothing else on which we can turn to, but the confession that your Son, Jesus Christ, came to earth and died for our sins. Lord, impress that upon us tonight. Father, as we journey back through church history to see and look at those people who attack that truth, Father, would you just impress it upon our hearts that we may come to know and worship the living God more fully. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we see in Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples this very fundamental question of who do you say that I am? And we know that the right answer, the answer that Peter gives, is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the very foundation, that confession is the very foundation upon which Christ builds the church. And I won't go into what the Catholics interpret that differently and think that Peter and at that point the succession of popes that descend from Peter whom Christ is building the church upon, but we know that it's actually the confession that Christ is the Son of the living God upon which Christ builds his church. And so we, as a church, are those who confess that. We confess that Christ is the Son of the living God. But yet we've got to explain what we mean. Those are words when we say that Jesus is the Christ, when we say that he's the Son of the living God. That has theological content that we have to understand and explain what we mean. And so the disciples went through some, I think, varying degrees of clarity in terms of understanding what that really means, that I don't think that Peter, we see some confusion even later after he makes this as to what that means, and it's really not until after he's denied Christ and Christ has been crucified and then resurrected and the Spirit comes that I think that Peter really comes to understand exactly what his confession meant there, and that's when he begins to preach. So if we think of maybe Acts, and you know, Peter boldly stands up and declares of Jesus of Nazareth, and he talks about Jesus, and he points back to all these Old Testament scriptures that pointed to Christ. And so we, as the church, must be sure on this question. And the church has been sure, but there's always been detractors. So we've talked a good bit in here about heresy. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I do want to recap heresy. So one definition says that the essential feature of heresy is that it's not unbelief, which means the rejection of core beliefs of a worldview such as Christianity in the strictest sense of the term, but a form of the faith that is held ultimately to be subversive or destructive, and thus indirectly leads to such unbelief. So it still looks a lot like the real thing, but there's something about it that leads you away from actually embracing the real thing. It's heresy. It's not wholesale rejection of Christian teaching, but it's a dangerous alteration of those core doctrines. So just understanding what heresy is important, and we've talked about that, I know, a number of times. So in the early church, the main way that heresy hit was involving the personal work of Christ. And so there's two main Christological issues or doctrines related to Christ that this revolved around. When we think about the person of Christ, theologian offers a helpful definition. It says, Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever. And so this idea of Christ being fully God and both fully man, that's the area where a lot of these heresies get murky and where they start to go astray. And so the first one that we'll talk about is Docetism. And that's the belief that Jesus is God but only appeared to be a man. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we talked about Gnosticism, and this has a lot in common with Gnosticism. But they would have taken a text like Philippians 2, 6 through 7 that says, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. They would have used a text like that to argue that that Jesus, who was at least a God, was not truly man when he came, that he just had the appearance of a man. And so this is most popularly known within Gnosticism, and there's some major problems with that. One of the major one being that in order to provide the sacrifice for our sins, Jesus has to be like us. He's got to be a man. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he's got to be like us. The second heresy is Arianism, and this is one of the most well-known heresies of the early church. So this was popularized in the Da Vinci Code book and movie. This dealt a lot with Arianism. Did anybody ever see that or read that book? Yeah, I saw the movie. I didn't read the book. Don't worry. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to throw any stones if you went to see the Da Vinci Code. But the Da Vinci Code did, with some major historical errors, talk about Arianism. But Arius, and I talked a little bit about this the last time I preached here, he had some troubling views about Jesus, and he rejected that Jesus was fully God. So from Arius' own words, he says that God begot an only begotten Son before eternal times. He made him exist at his own will, unalterable and unchangeable. He was a perfect creature of God, but not as one of the creatures. He was a perfect offspring, but not as one of things begotten. At the will of God, he was created before time and before ages, and gaining life and being from the Father. And so what you see is a very exalted language about Jesus, but yet not able to affirm that he's truly God. And so this was Arius. And what he basically said was that Jesus was similar in essence to God, but he was not the same. And so we talked about Jehovah's Witnesses basically are Arians and hold this view today. And This drew forth a big response from folks such as Athanasius, and I'm not going to go into it deeply because I did talk about it in my last sermon. The Council of Nicaea pushed back against this and affirmed the full deity of the Son and condemned Arian views as heretical. The Council at Nicaea emphasized that Jesus is very God of very God, begotten, not made, and of one substance with the Father. So, basically, the church said, no, everything that's true about God is true about Jesus. He's fully God. Well, it solved most of the problems, but not all of them. And so, Nicaea happened in about 325. Well, the Council of Constantinople was called in 381. So, roughly a little over 50 years later, the Council of Constantinople was called to clarify some things that had bubbled up after the Council of Nicaea. And so it was presided over by a guy named Gregory of Nazianzus, and it further affirmed the full deity of Jesus, and it established what we now know as the Niceno-Constantinople Creed, commonly known as the Nicene Creed, and that fully affirms the full deity of the Son, and it totally vanquished Arianism. So after Nicaea, there were still a few Arians who were trying to weasel around. This just put the smackdown on Arianism. And this has become a major way that Christians all over the world have understood the faith. And just like we talked about the Apostles' Creed, this is much more robust than that. And is a little bit more helpful understanding of who God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are and how they exist. So after these, more heresies began to emerge forth. So Apollinarianism, you have this Council of Constantinople, and Apollinarius is involved in this, but he actually went a little too far, and he denies the full humanity of Jesus. So for Apollinarius, the body of Jesus is basically like an avatar for God. Did anybody ever see the movie Avatar? Nobody? You saw it? Yeah. So in the Avatar, the body is just kind of like the host, and there's something inside the body that's distinct from it and controls it. And so Apollinarius, in trying to protect Jesus, went too far and said, no, Jesus is fully God, but he's not really a man. He just kind of is controlling this body. And again, that's problematic because he needs to be a man if he's going to purchase redemption for the sins of men. And so it's a heresy by overreaction, and that sometimes can be helpful to think through. What are things that we overreact about in terms of theology? And so I think one that we're probably prone to is the culture is trying to totally flatten out gender. And so say that men and women, that there's no difference, and so it really doesn't matter what bathroom a kid uses. If he feels like if a little boy feels like a girl today, he can go to the girl's bathroom. And we recognize that's totally absurd, but I think some, in reaction to that, would maybe present a vision of sort of maleness and femaleness in Christianity that's sort of macho or something like that and doesn't have a place for, you know, a thoughtful, articulate guy who's into books or something like that, or maybe a woman who's good with her hands. And so we have to be careful that we don't overreact on things and miss the point and drift off into something that's just as unhelpful. So the next heresy is Nestorianism. This is one of the funniest because, you know, most of the heresies got the name from somebody who was actively promoting it. Well, what we think is that Nestorius actually wasn't promoting it, and he kind of got labeled with it anyways because he made the wrong person mad. So can you imagine your name going down in history as leading people astray when it comes to Jesus, and you really weren't doing that? This is probably what happened with Nestorius. He doesn't like the term God-bearer for Mary. So It was popular to use the term Theotokos, which means God-bearer, in reference to Mary, because in a sense, I mean, she was the God-bearer. But he didn't like that. He thought that was leading somewhere. Because of that, he got sort of this heresy named after him. But this heresy denies that Jesus is one person with two natures. And so the way Nestorianism works is that inside the person of Jesus, you've got like a split personality. You've got God and you've got the man, Jesus. And at different times, one may come to light. So it basically was a split personality disorder within Jesus. A guy named Cyril of Alexandria led the charge in getting this cast out as a possible way of understanding Jesus. And then we have Eutychianism, and this is the last of the heresies, I believe. And it's really on the opposite end of the spectrum from Nestorianism, and it's named for this monk named Eutyches, I think is how you would say it. And it basically combines the divine nature of Jesus and the human nature of Jesus, which we want to say, yes, we want to affirm both. It combines those into one being, into one sort of modified new nature. And so Jesus winds up neither being fully God nor fully man. In this scheme, what happens is basically the divinity of Jesus sort of just overrules Jesus' humanity, and it winds up making him less than fully human. So you can see how all of these heresies, really, it's either Jesus is not fully God or he's not fully human. And these heresies push in these directions, and what we've got to do is affirm both and understand Jesus as both. So just in answer to these last couple, we have the Council of Ephesus, which meets in 431 AD. So you've got, 386 or so was the last one. You've got this one in 431. And it didn't necessarily meet just to talk about Nestorianism, but while they were there, they addressed that issue, and Nestorianism was condemned and the unity of Jesus affirmed. And then in the Council of Chalcedon, which was in 451 AD, they came up with this really important thing called the Chalcedonian Definition. And it's not necessarily a creed, but it's a definition of Christ. And I've got it here, but I'm not going to read it because it's fairly long. But it basically takes all these heresies and it refutes them. And it describes Jesus Christ in a way that refutes these heresies. And this is something that the church, basically all over the world at 451, so at 451, you're still, the Roman Catholic Church has not come into existence yet. So this is just a good version of Christianity. People are still doing believers' baptism, just like we do at this time for the most part. And all these Christians say, yes, this is who we understand Jesus Christ to be. And so it's worth looking at, but it basically defeats the Eutychianism, Arianism, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism. It has something in the definition for all those and concludes and gives us a good understanding of what Scripture teaches about Jesus. So all these things are trying to look at Scripture and saying, what is the Bible teaching us about Jesus? Which is what we ultimately want to know. And so on the back of your sheet, you'll see just a rundown through there. This was a 2-hour master's level systematic theology lecture that I just covered in like 15 minutes. So there's a lot left out. If you're interested in it, I can certainly give you this lecture, point you to more resources about these heresies. But it is, ultimately the thing to remember is that we have to affirm that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. And it's interesting because I think that there's potential to think that he quits being that, right? So in heaven, that he's not that. But as we saw from one of the first things I read, he's still that. And so even in heaven, he's fully God. He's the second person of the Trinity, and yet he's the firstborn of this new glorified human race of those who are in Jesus Christ. And he's still that. And so I think that when we encounter Jesus in heaven, whatever our glorified bodies are going to look like, he's going to have one too. Isn't that going to be neat? He's going to have one too. Now, there's going to be some marks on it, right? There's going to be some marks. But they'll be beautiful and they'll be precious. And we'll know that we're only there because of those marks. Amen? Amen. All right. Let's move to the prayer requests.